would keep us from listening simply with our ears and nothing else. But we pray, O Lord, that as your word is preached, and as we hear your word, O God, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that you would be pleased with us as your word is preached and heard. And we pray, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take this word, and that you would sear it upon our minds and upon our hearts. Speak to us, O God. Speak to us, we pray. To the glory of your great name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 4 is fairly long, and it's also jam-packed, full of theological themes like sin and repentance, and faith, and worship, and the identity of Jesus Christ. And we're not really going to look at hardly any of those themes this morning. This morning, I simply want us to, I guess, paddle in the opening 9 verses, and I want you to notice 3 things in particular with regard to verses 1-9. So, 3 things this morning. The first is this. I want you to notice that this meeting between Jesus and this woman was not haphazard. This is not an incidental meeting. It says there in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, Jesus was going from Judea in the south up into Galilee in the north, and geographically it made sense to go through Samaria. But geographically, brothers and sisters, he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, it was known that Jews would sometimes go around Samaria and would skirt up the River Jordan in order to avoid the Samaritan territory. And so Jesus didn't have to, geographically speaking, go to Samaria. He certainly didn't have to go to Sychar, which, apart from this well that we read of, really is, seems to me at least, a nowhere place. But the word there for had to in the Greek is just the word day, and it means to be necessary. And if you look at this word day and every other passage in the Gospel of John, if you're taking notes, chapter 3, 9, 10, 12, and 20, this word day means to be necessary, but from the context, out of divine necessity. So here's Jesus, and it says it was necessary for him to go that way. Why was it necessary for Jesus to go to Samaria and to Sychar? And the answer is it was necessary because God loved her. God loved this woman, and so he directed his only son to go and to meet this woman. From eternity, the Father loved her and had set his saving sights on her and given her to his son. And so it was necessary, by divine appointment, for Jesus to go that way. And Jesus came into the world to do the Father's will, to seek and to save the lost, and he went to Sychar gladly principally, I believe, for one reason. He went there for her. He went there because he knew that at the well at Sychar he would meet a miserable, immoral, thirsty sinner, but he loved her. And the Father had set his sights on her, and so Jesus came not only into this world, but he went to Sychar to speak to her, to transform her, to save her. He had to go there. He had to go to Sychar. And so, under the Father's direction, of necessity, he gladly went to the right well, in the right town, in the right region, at the exact right moment, to meet the exact right person, as oblivious as she was to all of that. Brothers and sisters, don't you love the dogged, pursuing love of God? When Adam and all of humanity with Adam sinned against God and was chucked out of paradise, away from the presence of God, what did God do? He sent out his son right out after him. He pursued his people. I met with one of our fairly new members, Steve Towery. I hope he doesn't mind me saying this. Where is he? Okay, he's cringing. Met up with him this week, and he was telling me his testimony and how in his early 20s he was afar off from the Lord. He'd been brought up in church, but he wasn't running after God. He was running away from God. Well, actually, he was driving his tractor away from God, and he was in a field one day, and he looked up at a hill, and he said it's as if the hill spoke to him, and I can't do his accent, unfortunately, but he said, I looked at that, no, I can't do it. He said, I looked at that hill, and he said, I reckon God made that hill. Yeah, I reckon he probably did. He made that hill. And then he said, and then I realized God made me. Yes, he made me. And then even then, he had an inclination that God loved him. What was God doing? Even then in his tractor as he drove away from God, as it were, God was pursuing him. God was doggedly going after him. And if you're a Christian here this morning, isn't that your experience? That you were running away from God. That perhaps you were a million miles away from God, but he came after you. And he sought you. And he came to save you. And even now, when you seek to wander from God, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, even then he doesn't leave go. And he pursues you. And he won't let go of you. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you this morning, there is absolutely nothing haphazard about Jesus being in Sychar. The Father loved this woman and he engineered every single detail of her life so that she was at that well, so that she would meet and encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father sent his son there, and Jesus went there willingly, but purposefully, intentionally, to meet this woman, to speak to this woman, to save this woman. And then after that, later in his ministry, he set his face towards Calvary to save her, I believe. There was nothing haphazard about the cross either. And I want to say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, there's nothing haphazard about your life. And it may seem like it at times, but there's nothing haphazard, incidental, mere coincidental about your life. And there's certainly nothing haphazard about your salvation. The Father set his love in you even before he made you. And he gave his Son for you. And Jesus came to find you. And he pursued you and he was crucified for you. And the Bible makes it clear that you were lost, wayward, foolish sheep. But Jesus came after you and he picked you up and he put you on his shoulders to carry you home. And even now he holds on to you and nobody or nothing can pluck you from his hand. Your salvation isn't haphazard. God planned it from eternity and nothing could stop Jesus coming to get you. Even if it meant suffocating on a cross, nothing is haphazard about your salvation. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, and by that I mean you have not turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, if you're not a Christian, then I hope this morning that the fire, I believe this morning, that it's not haphazard that your bum is in the exact seat that it's in. And that you're listening, hopefully. And these exact words are being spoken. Could it be even this day that God is pursuing you? That he won't let go of you even if you are hardening yourself. Perhaps even this day he's coming after you. So that's the first thing I want you to notice in these verses, that this meeting between Jesus and this woman is not haphazard. The second thing I want you to notice here is that the humanity of Christ, this woman didn't recognize Jesus, did you notice, as someone special. He didn't have a halo or a glow. He didn't look otherworldly. And perhaps you've met a celebrity and that's been your experience. I remember when I was a younger man, I met a famous golfer called Phil Mickelson. And Phil Mickelson looked like a celebrity. He had this thing in his arm and I had to ask another person, bear in mind I'm Scottish, I said, "What's that in his arm?" He said, "That's a tan." So, I'm just joking. I knew what a tan was. But he had these white American teeth and this entourage and this charisma and this almost like this sign in his head saying, "I'm a famous person." And here's Jesus and he's sitting at this well and he's ordinary. This woman doesn't take notice of him. In fact, verse 9 would imply that she didn't really want anything to do with him. She had absolutely no idea that right next to her was the person that gave her every single breath that she was breathing. She had no idea that the guy asking her for a cup of water was the person who made this planet. I read somewhere that the planet's covered, 72% of the planet is covered in water. She had no idea. In fact, Jesus basically says that in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. But she didn't know. The point is, he was a real man, probably with a Jewish accent. She notices that he's a Jew. And as a real man, he experienced our weakness. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, until now, the first three chapters, John over and over and over wants us to know that Jesus is God. He is the eternal creator God. Without him, not anything was made that was made. He wants you to know that he has this authority of God that he can summon, commandeer the lives of ordinary men. He can turn water into wine. But then we come here and we read that he was weary. He was thirsty in the scorching noonday sun. And you say this morning, well, why is that significant? Why is that significant? Well, if this was a theological exam, I guess the right answer would be, it's significant because Jesus had to be like us to save us. He had to be a true human being, a true man without sin, in order to represent us, in order to die for us in our place. I think part of why this is just so wonderful in these verses, in verse 6, is to think about it, that God himself became weary for me. God, the Creator, eternal God, became weary for you, brothers and sisters. It's really amazing when you think about it. When you come into John chapter 11 and Jesus wept for his friend Lazarus, and he was weeping, like he was really weeping. And the Jews said, see how much he loved him. That's God weeping. The God man. Truly God. Truly man weeping. And then you come into John chapter 13, and we read there when Judas was about to betray Jesus that he was troubled in his spirit. And the idea in the Greek there is that his soul was shaken, but his insides were shaken back and forward. That's God. And when Jesus gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's yearning for his three disciples to stay awake with him and be with him, why? Because he doesn't want to be alone. That's Creator God. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in, that your Creator, your Sustainer, the one that upholds the world in his hand, became like you. For you. He knows your experiences. He knows the highs and lows of earthly existence. He knows what it is to be lonely, to be betrayed, to be tired, to be weary. And I want you to see, secondly, in these verses, eternal Creator, almighty, transcendent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, whatever, God is weary for her. And I want you to marvel that God himself, later in his earthly ministry, became weary for you. The humanity of Christ. And then thirdly, I want you to notice God's indiscriminate grace. God's indiscriminate grace. Now, some people might wonder if Christianity is for white, educated, middle-class people. And they might be tempted to say, well, Christianity, the gospel, is for the Nicodemuses of the world. You know, the affluent, the educated, the respectable. And they might be tempted to ask the question, is Christianity out of bounds for hillbillies, or rednecks? And Steve told me the difference between a hillbilly and a redneck this week, so got that. Is it for the educated middle class? Well, we obviously you can think first of his disciples, the Dirty Dozen, uneducated blue-collar workers. But church, the church, is a patchwork of people. In fact, it's not just any old patchwork. It is, well, Ashley has this patchwork blanket. I think her grandmother made it or something. And it's got holes in it and loose threads, and now it's got dog hair on it. It's that kind of patchwork. That's the church. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to these words in verse 26 that Paul says. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God, you understand, came for sinners. God came for the sick. God came for the lost. And you see this in particular in these verses in chapter 4. I want you to see this as we look at this woman. The first thing I want you to notice about this lady is that she didn't have a name. In chapter 3, when Jesus met Nicodemus, we were told Nicodemus' name was Nicodemus. This lady has no name. Chapter 4, she's a nobody. But that's who God sent his son to go and meet that day. Second thing I want you to notice about this lady is she was a woman. She was a woman. There's that prayer, isn't it, that the Jews had where they thanked the Lord that they're not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And they didn't get that from the Bible. The Bible has a high view of women. Just go and read Proverbs 31. But even the disciples, as you can see in verse 27, "Just then his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman." Some of the baggage of that day creeped into the disciples. This woman was a woman. That didn't stop Jesus. He reached over the social boundaries of that day to get this woman. She doesn't have a name, she's a woman. Thirdly, she's a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were basically Jews who intermarried with Gentiles beginning roughly the 8th century BC. They were, I guess, a sect in many ways. They neglected the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch. They neglected the temple. They had a temple in Mount Gerizim. And the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. Like there's a history of violence between them. In fact, I think it was Josephus said that in AD 50, there was a battle between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is 20 years after this, roughly. And Emperor Claudius had to come and intervene. This woman was a Samaritan. Fourth thing I want you to notice about her is she had baggage. She didn't have a name. She was a woman, she was a Samaritan, and she had baggage. Now, you might say to her, say to me, that well, maybe she had 5 sweet, harmonious marriages, and none of the divorces were her fault. If they are divorces, well, maybe, but I don't think so. I think the idea is in the text that she is a serial divorcee, that she has sinned against the Lord in this way. And I want to say, just as an aside this morning, that it seems to me that even Christians have become desensitized to the abhorrence of divorce. The statistics for Christians getting divorced is not good. But the Bible says God hates divorce. And that should be enough for Christians not to do it. But, you know, understanding that there are biblical grounds for divorce. But, I don't know, it seems Christians have become desensitized to divorce. And divorce is wrong. God hates it. Why does he hate it? Well, divorce is shattering the mirror of Christ's relationship to his church. Jesus doesn't divorce his bride. He doesn't divorce his. And our marriages are supposed to reflect his marriage to us, and so we don't get divorced. I think a second reason that divorce is so wrong is because it's basically a vote of no confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we believe, you know, God transforms us. We believe the Holy Spirit does a work within us, but yeah, when it comes to marriage, no, he's not powerful enough. We need a divorce. Another reason divorce is sinful is it because it erodes at God's institution and how he wants his people to live. It undermines the profound, mystical, exclusive union that God creates between a man and a woman. I don't quite understand this, but it harms the sanctity of children, of the children we read in 1 Corinthians 7. Divorce is wrong, and yet here we have this lady, and she's trampled in God's revealed will. Time after time, she's burned through 5 marriages, and now she has 11 lovers. She hasn't even bothered getting married. She's got baggage. She's got skeletons in her closet. Fifthly, notice that this woman is an outcast. She is a social outcast. That's why I think John goes out of his way to tell us that it was at noon. Did you notice that? Everybody else had got their water from the well early morning, or will get it late evening, but this woman is going in the midday sun. Why? Because she is a social outcast. She's not to be around the rest of the village. And then, 6, I want you to see that this person is spiritually needy. I read a book a couple of weeks ago, The Hillbilly Elegy, just trying to, you know what my audience is here. And the author, I guess, revealed for me, and I was oblivious to this whole subculture in America, poor white people and drugs and just going from one spouse to another, and his mother was guilty of the same, the author's mother, and it was a mess. Broken marriages, shouting, screaming, fighting, physical fighting, bitterness, unwillingness to forgive and forbear with one another, selfishness, pride, self-pity, and this woman makes the Appalachian hillbillies look good. You've heard of the Good Samaritan. This is the bad Samaritan. I think she talks the lingo, but I don't think this lady fears God. She's burned through 5 husbands, and really, I've not reading too much into the text, there's even a bit of obstinacy there towards Christ in verses 9 and 11 and 17 and 20. This woman is spiritually needy. This woman is thirsty. I didn't tell this to the search committee, but Ashley is a killer. And if you've been to her house and seen the plants in her house, you know what I mean. She buys a plant and brings it home, and I just think, oh, bless it. Another one bites the dust. This woman is like ashes plants. There's no life. There's no vibrancy. She's dripping. She's spiritually dead, and she needs to be watered. She needs life. She needs living water, verse 10, 13, and 14. She's spiritually needy. And so here she is. She's a nobody. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She's got baggage. She's a social outcast, and she's spiritually needy. And Jesus goes intentionally, purposefully, to speak to this insignificant, promiscuous, baggage-ridden, social outcast Samaritan woman. And he cares for her. And he doesn't want to see her go on in the misery of a Christless existence. He doesn't want to see her remain empty. He doesn't want to leave her to perish in her sin and her misery. Jesus wants to rescue her. Redeem her, reclaim her. He wants her to have life and forgiveness and fullness and joy. This is the indiscriminate grace of God. When all the other village are tutting at her and scorning her when she walks by in the noonday sun, because she can't go with them, here comes Jesus right out after her. To sit with her, to talk to her, to save her. The indiscriminate grace of God. It was well known of a man in Wales who was a very rough man. We are Welsh, we have our own equivalent, I guess, of a redneck. And he was one of them, one of those guys who had tattoo in his face and all the rest of it. And God was pursuing him, and he began coming to church, and there was a woman there, and she said to him, "Go back to the gutter." I don't think that woman knew what the gospel is. And God was pursuing that man. And Christian, this is your testimony, that you were rough, needy, sinful, you had baggage. And he reached down and he pulled you out of the gutter. Out of the miseries of a godless life, the depths of the grace of God. And still we're treacherous towards him. Still we could be so defiant. And still he won't let go of us, the depths of the grace of God. I want to say to you this morning that if you are here and you are a Christian, rejoice this morning. Rejoice at the depths of God's indiscriminate grace towards you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice that God chose you, loved you, sent his Son for you, that Christ came after you. He came to get you and he won't let go, despite your mess, despite your sin, despite your spiritual need, despite your baggage, he came for you. Rejoice. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you know in your heart of hearts you're not a Christian. You know that you're thirsty. You know that you are miserable because you have rejected God. I say to you this morning that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. and that he took the sins of his people to himself, including, I believe, this woman's. And he took it to himself and he bore it on the cross. And at noon, just like this is at noon he lay on the cross and he said, I thirst. And he thirsted because he knew his people were thirsty. And he came to give them living water. And so he thirsted that they might drink and have life. Forgiveness, joy, abundance in Christ. And so on the cross, bloody, mangled, suffocating as he was, he said, I thirst that sinners might have living waters. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess before you now that we were dead in our sin. We were running away from you with no intention of coming after you, of bowing the knee, of believing in your Son for salvation. But you loved us, and you gave your Son for us. And Jesus, you came to this world and knew the weariness of our humanity and the weariness of the cross to rescue us, that our sins and all of our baggage would be washed away, that we would know God, which is in itself eternal life. And we thank you for your indiscriminate grace towards us. Thank you that you loved us because you loved us. Lord, we do pray this morning for those in our lives, for those in our families, and perhaps even those in this room this day who are thirsty, who are afar off from you, that even this day, O powerful God, you would pursue them and that you would give them living water, that they would know the joy, the fullness of a life with you forever and ever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond and also prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper by singing hymn number 221. 221, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. Let's stand and sing hymn number 221. Jesus, as I've just said on the cross, "I thirst." And he said that so his people may have living water. And if you are a Christian, if you've turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've known the joy and the fullness and the quenching of the Holy Spirit, then this table is for you. If you won't come to Christ and drink, if you're still drinking the salt water of this world that's making you sick and doesn't satisfy, but you won't come to Christ for living water, then this table is not for you. This is not for those who refuse to come and confess their baggage and seek Christ for salvation. This is for all who profess Christ and who are members in good standing of this or another Bible-believing church. If that's not you, then I would ask you just to refrain. This won't do you any good. In fact, it will do you harm. But think about these things and think why you would go thirsty, why you would go hungry when Jesus